Be grateful if you turn your Bibles to Psalm 6. I know we're going backwards and a little out of sequence in going through the Psalms. I'm looking at it as a whole book and not just as isolated Psalms. But I'll explain a little later why I went back to this particular Psalm, because it's important, it's significant in the life of our congregation. And I'll explain why in a little bit. But what's called a penitential psalm. It's a psalm of repentance. It's structured in such a way that you might not necessarily see it as a psalm of repentance. Because in learning about the psalms, I learned, you know, different categories of psalms, and one type of psalm was a penitential one. And so I tried to go through and identify them on my own. And the only one I could really come up with was Psalm 51. And, you know, gradually I saw some others, 69, 38. I wouldn't have thought of this one initially as a penitential psalm, but the more we look at it, as we'll have opportunity to do in a moment, the more you'll see it's a penitential psalm. And with that, we'll just recite it together, if you'd be willing. Since we have one, you know, these psalms aren't so long, so we can read it together, so if you'd be willing. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? Return, O Lord, deliver me. O save me for your mercy's sake. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In the grave, who will give you thanks? I am weary with my groaning. All night I make my bed swim. I drench my couch with tears. My eye wastes away because of grief. My soul because of all my enemies. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. For the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord will receive my prayer. Let all my enemies be ashamed and greatly troubled. Let them turn back and be ashamed suddenly. Please pray with me that the Holy Spirit would be our teacher. Father, we thank you and praise you for your written word. And we thank you that you motivated the psalmist, David, to express his need of you in such a profound way. Forgive me in meditating or reading this psalm and not sufficiently meditating on it for, I don't know, many decades. But I thank you that I have the privilege to slow down and to ponder and to reflect upon how you revealed yourself to those who've trusted you throughout the centuries, the millennia even. 3,000 years ago, approximately, when David wrote this. Thank you so much that you give us a pattern. You give us words to come into your presence, and that we can recite these words back to you. And even though we may not understand them or even fully mean them, that nonetheless, as we are in your presence, you reveal yourself to us so that there is meaning in your words. And I pray that you would quiet our hearts before you, that you would speak to us, that you would search us, know us, try us, know our anxious thoughts, and please guide and direct and guide us and lead us in the paths of righteousness as you promised that the Good Shepherd would do in our lives. And we just thank you and praise you now in Jesus' name. Amen. As I probably told you too many times, I grew up in Massachusetts. That still hasn't changed. And that one of the curious things about growing up in Massachusetts is all my friends were Roman Catholic. And, you know, the period of time that, you know, we lived in Melrose, Massachusetts, and And when I went in the 10th grade, I moved, so I lost these friends. But, you know, when I was, I don't know, 12, 13, 14, you know, we go to play baseball up at the, it wasn't the Sandlot, it was a park, but it was a lot like the movie Sandlot. I mean, I'm telling you, it was that's pretty accurate as to my experience, you know, where you go and play pickup. We didn't have the same teams, you'd pick up every time and pick up different people. But before we went to play baseball or whatever else, you know, our activity was, many of my friends, I didn't have that many, but, you know, there was a half dozen of us, but they would have to go to confession at the Roman Catholic Church. And so I went along with them, not to go to confession, but because I wanted to be with them, and then we were going to go for our activity. And but it was an interesting experience, you know, waiting, because oftentimes there were two or three of them that their mothers had prevailed on them. They probably would not have done this on their own, but their mothers insisted that they go, and so they dutifully would go. This was in the middle of the week. And so I'm thankful for that experience of confession. So, you know, I see it on the boards outside the churches, you know, at Roman Catholic Church. And confession is from, I don't know, 2 to 4 on Saturday afternoons, or, I don't know, 10 to 2. It's usually 2 hours. And I ponder that, and I think, I know they had confession during the week because my friends went to it during the week. And it's a little curious to me how the church that has, I don't know, 2,000, 3,000 members gets everybody to confess in 2 hours. I thought that's pretty good. But what I appreciate about it is at least it acknowledges the fact of confession. So that repentance, you'd have to, I believe the standard thing, I've never been to confession, so just, it's not my experience, but you've watched enough movies to know that you always begin with, "Father, I have sinned," I believe. That's where you start. And then presumably you go on and say what you did, and then the Father, what's the word? He gives you a penance, and then he absolves you. Is that right? Okay. And so I pondered many times. I mean, even when I was young, 12, 13, 14, I was a young Christian, and I thought, do I confess? When do I confess? How do I confess? You know, I had no pattern. Now, I was given a pattern through preaching. That's the purpose of preaching. What is a good sermon do for you? It helps you to see how you're a sinner. Isn't that wonderful? I mean, the church is the only place that you can get in by telling those in authority that you failed. I mean, if you were to go to a university and apply and you say, well, I'm really a failure as a student, are they have to take you? Probably not. But in order to get into the church, you have to say, I believe that I'm a sinner, and that I need a Savior, and my only hope is in Jesus Christ and in his works. You know, the penance won't take away the sin of my soul. It doesn't purify me. Only the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, I don't want to get into the whole thing with regard to Roman Catholic confession, but, you know, there was certainly, that was the discussion I'd have with my other 12, 13, 14-year-old friends, you know, is, you know, can't we just go right to Jesus? Do we have to go to a priest and that sort of thing? So we would have that discussion and so forth. But it was stimulating to me. And as I looked at this psalm, it brought that back. That what was Jesus' main message? If you were to put it in one sentence, and I won't ask you this, so that's not a real question. I mean, it's a real question, but it's not one that you have to answer, because we'd all probably say something different. No, we wouldn't all say something different. There'd be many different answers, and they'd all be true probably. But the way Jesus introduced his ministry was to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so repentance is an important word in the ministry of Jesus. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now that's a verse that I learned early on. I mean, even before I was a Christian. The confession is the core of the Christian life. Repentance is the core of the Christian life. And so I got that. The Bible tells us, even for us as Christians, that we still have the responsibility to repent. Repentance isn't just a one-time thing. Okay, I got through that. I admitted I was a sinner. I prayed the sinner's prayer. I'm good to go from here on out, right? I mean, that's the way some people, you know, that's the way many Christian people think. I don't ever have to do this again. No, no, you get the privilege to do it every day. Continuously. And so that's why we have the pattern of repentance in the scriptures. And this is because what we read in 1 John 1, 5 to 10 is, this is the message which we have heard from Jesus and declare to you that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, now this is written to little children, believers. If we as Christians say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, again, this is speaking about a Christian person, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. And so as Christians, we have the responsibility to daily, regularly, confess our particular sins particularly. And not just, God, have mercy on me, I'm a sinner, but have mercy on me because I'm a sinner that does X, Y, Z, you know, some particular sins. That's our responsibility. And the only reason why we can repent, truly repent, not just be a rote thing that we just do because that's what's expected of us, but we do it from the heart, is because God grants to us through Jesus Christ the gift of repentance. It's not just faith that's a gift, it's repentance that's a gift. Jesus God has exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Savior, this is Acts 5:31, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. So repentance isn't just a matter of berating yourself. And that's what's striking about this psalm, as we'll soon see. It's not a matter of groveling. It's not a matter of self-contempt. And you see, repentance, this is the way I was really meant to start this, was repentance is a bad word in our culture. Matter of fact, even Christians hardly ever use it. Matter of fact, there's pastors that I've read that say, well, I don't preach about repentance. People are already bombarded with negativity, and so, you know, I'm not going to make them feel any more negative about themselves and so forth. So they don't talk about repentance. I mean, Jesus talked about repentance. Matter of fact, that was the summary of his message, wasn't it? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What needs to change isn't the world all around you, but you need to change. You know, our nation is just engulfed with self-righteousness. Nobody ever wants to admit, I mean, it's the spirit of the age where you never admit that you're wrong. And it affects even young children. You know, we take a vow that if we have to discipline some other brother, sister's child, that we will do it in the Lord. We'll seek to do it compassionately. We'll do it according to his word. And sometimes when you discipline someone, they just melt in front of you. I mean, they can be 6 years old and like, you hate me. I'm terrible. There's no hope. And you try to be as compassionate, as gentle as you can in disciplining your own children. I mean, you have to be pretty definitive, and that may mean being very stern. Otherwise, they don't get it. You know? But as a Christian person, you learned that his rod and his staff, the rod and staff of the Good Shepherd, comforts me. I don't know, I've used too many times the illustration. If you're on a basketball team, or if you're on some kind of sports team, you know you're going to play if the coach does what? That's a real question. If he corrects you. No, no, don't do it that way, do it this way. You know that he really cares whether you do it. I soon learned when I was on a basketball team, I never got corrected, and that's because they never expected me to really play anyway, so it's not. And so it's a matter of, you know, if it matters, you're going to correct somebody. You're going to tell, no, you don't do it that way. And the person has to, we wouldn't use the word repent, but they have to change. They have to say, yeah, I'm doing it the wrong way, and so therefore I need to do it this way. And so they conform to whatever the standard is of how to fix automobiles or how to fix anything. You know, you have to do it according to the book. You know, I mean, of course, men especially are known for, when all else fails, read the directions, you know. So that's, you read the book first, and then you try to conform to the book, right? So the same thing is true about the Bible. The Bible is God's guide and direction to us, and so we conform our lives to God's standard, not whatever we think. And that means, why are we in a congregation of people? So that we can be encouraged that what we're doing may be not right and that we need to change. And I know that's intrusive, but hopefully we can do it graciously, kindly, and effectively. We're commanded to do that in the scriptures. In Isaiah 55, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. You know, this is confusing, especially in the theologically superficial era that we live in, even amongst Bible-believing Christians, is to think, how in the world can I be a saint and perfect in the sight of God through Jesus Christ and welcomed into his heaven and have iniquity and sin at the same time? I don't know. It's a mystery. But the fact of the matter is that's the case. Is that even the finest of people will do things contrary to God's word. Our whole political system is based upon the fact that people are sinners. We don't need to vote in perfect people, because there's lots of other people to make sure that if you are doing something wrong, that they'll correct you. That's the way the system works. And praise God for it. It's based upon the fact that people are sinners. Liberalism is based upon the fact that everybody's perfect, and that what we need politically is you got to change the whole country and change everybody so that the one person can be happy. And how well does that work? If everybody else has to change, or the environment has to change, in which case we'd need a utopia, a meritopia, I guess, or something like that. That's not the way it works. Our political system protects freedom of speech so that we can proclaim the gospel and proclaim that people are sinners. I'm a sinner. We gather together as the Lord's people to come to the Lord's table. And what's the core to celebrating the Lord's Supper? And you do not celebrate it properly unless you examine yourself. We'll read it in a little bit. Examine yourself. We're commanded to do that in 2 Corinthians 13, is it? Examine yourself and see if you're even in the faith. Paul writes this to Christians. And so we are continually examining ourselves. Am I walking with the Lord? Do I delight in his word? If I don't, then I need to repent and read his word. If I don't enjoy reading his word, pray that the Lord would give you the help that you need so that you will find benefit in it. And you'll find benefit together with being the Lord's people. Let the righteous smite me, David says. And he doesn't mean physically, but he means smite me with what I'm doing wrong. Let the righteous smite me. It'll be an excellent oil. And you know what? When it's his turn, I'm still going to pray for him. When he's the one being corrected, I'm not going to say, "Oh, good, you've finally got your due," you know. But that's the way it is in our public environment. You know, everybody's supposed to be perfect. You do anything wrong, you shame them until they disappear. What's extraordinary about this psalm, and I'm taking too long to lead into it, but what's extraordinary about the psalm is that's not the approach at all. That's why I didn't recognize it so much as a penitential psalm, because it didn't fit the picture of repentance that I had. So let's look at it, and we'll do this, I trust, effectively, quickly. Repentance, first off, requires humility. Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am weak. Now, it starts out, what's verse 1? Do we have verse 1 there? O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. So, in other words, the psalmist realizes, Lord, you're going to have to discipline me, but don't do it because you're angry, because if you do it, you'll destroy me. Nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. Have mercy upon me, O Lord. So that's what we always plead, is the blood of Jesus Christ. Please deal with me in mercy, but deal with me. Don't let me go on sinning. Stop me, please. So that's a presupposition. Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I'm weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are troubled. I need to repent, because if I don't repent, I'll get sick. My bones are troubled. Where is the blood made? It's made in the bones. And if you end up with a blood disease, it's one of the most dreaded diseases and the most painful. Blood cancer is the most painful, I'm told. Because that's where your health comes from, is from your bones. If you don't repent, you get sick. Or you may get sick. But the Lord's mercy is everlasting. His truth endures to all generations. Psalm 100, verse 5. And so he is a God of mercy, but he draws near to the humble and the broken of heart. So we have to humble ourselves to say, yes, Lord, I know that I need to be disciplined. And I want you to, don't leave me the way I am, please. Change me so that I can live a more God-honoring life. I only find joy in your presence and serving you. There's joy in serving Jesus in righteousness. Help me to worship you, O Lord, in the beauty of holy living. Holy living is beautiful. It's desirable. Even the wicked will honor somebody who lives a godly life. Now, they're apt to crucify you too, as they did Jesus. But on the other hand, there is this acknowledgement that this person is different. Holiness and righteousness will set you apart. And now, that's not the reason why we want to be holy or righteous. We want to be holy or righteous to please God. And so what the psalmist says here is, how long? Let's see, where are we? Back, I guess the next screen. Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled because of my sin. But you, O Lord, how long? How long am I going to have to wrestle with my own selfishness and uncaring, hurtful things that I say to my wife or to say to other people, mindless, harmful? How long will I have to deal with my own sinful nature? It's a grief to me. And so I want to be rid of it. Psalm 32, 1-5 underscores this. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Notice, when I kept silent and I would not repent, my bones grew old. We got it again. We see it again. Through my groaning all the day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I used to pray far more regularly than I do. You know, Lord, if there's anyone here that doesn't know the Lord Jesus, give him no rest. Make his life sufficiently miserable until he sees his sin and repents of it and turns to you and you heal him. When I was young, I remember hearing of folks, you know, of testimonies of those who said they went through hell before they came to Christ. They went through horrible, horrible grief over their behavior that they couldn't stop. And that's the way they describe it. Now, they really weren't in hell, but they were getting a taste of it. Healthy people don't go to the doctor, typically. I don't know. We live in a different age of wellness, and you go to the doctor now even when you're healthy. So I realized, but in Jesus' day, people didn't go to doctors unless they were sick. And so you don't go to the doctor unless you have a need. And that's why Jesus left us our old nature to try to wrestle with, is because if we didn't have our old nature and recognize our selfishness and our sin and our disobedience, we get so puffed up with ourselves that we're impossible to live with. We'd be so proud of ourselves because the Holy Spirit is in us and we always say and do the right thing. And unfortunately, that's about where our culture is, even within the church, is no one ever wants to say you did anything wrong. Of course, there's a risk in confronting people about sin and foolishness. You rebuke a wise man, he'll love you. You rebuke a foolish person, and he'll hate you. So there is that risk. You know, you find out when you correct somebody. And so we see in the scriptures that there is this continuous pattern of acknowledging our sin and our need. And so that's why when we come to the Lord's table, and we'll soon read, but we'll read it now again. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. You need to examine yourself. You're not partaking of the Lord's Supper, right? It's not what kind of bread you use or whether you use wine or grape juice or that sort of thing. What matters is, did you examine yourself? Did the person administering the Lord's Supper help you to examine yourself? Did you repent of your sin? Do you rejoice again in what Christ has done for you? For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you. There it is again. And many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. So that's why you ask for the elders of the church to come help you, to examine yourself so that you can repent and be healed. In James chapter 5, is anyone among you, let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. If he has committed sins, he'll be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And so as we recognize our sin, we look to Christ as our Savior and as our Redeemer. He is our hope, because mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed at the cross. You know, repentance requires honesty. In Psalms 6:6-7, I am weary with my groaning. All night I make my bed swim. I drench my couch with my tears. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows old because of all my enemies. Now I should read the next verse too, I believe. Notice the previous verse. Return, O Lord, deliver me. O save me for your mercy's sake. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In the grave, who will give you thanks? So I desperately need your mercies. Now what caused me to go back and to meditate upon this particular psalm further was the homegoing of Wilma Sedlak. Because in working on this service with Dave's brother Wayne, who's a pastor and was going to minister the word of God, he said that Wilma wanted this psalm at her funeral. Now, I must have asked him 3 or 4 times. This is a really strange psalm for a funeral. Usually, you want something that's comforting, don't you? Something that gives you reassurance. And there's plenty, I mean, we did read those scriptures too. Behold, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I'll come back and receive you then to myself. Certainly the shepherd psalm, the Lord is my shepherd. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Those are the kinds of psalms that we read at funerals, typically. And so I read this one over and I said, are you sure you have the right psalm? And he said, no, I'm absolutely sure. But then he explained during the sermon for Wilma. He said what he wanted those who attended her service to know is that she was a sinner, only saved by grace. Oh. No, this is a good passage for a funeral. That's what she was really expressing. Now, I had to think about it a long time. She didn't state it directly. But then I thought, oh, we need this passage. Of course, you know, which psalms do I skip? You know, there's 150 of them, and it's going to take us a while. But I felt because of her being a part of this congregation and her asking us to read this, what she is saying is I'm a sinner. There will be no praise of you in the grave unless you show mercy on me. And that's the state of grace we need to die in. Have mercy upon me, O Lord, according to your loving kindness, according unto the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. That's what she was expressing. I said, I'm grateful for that challenge. I'm grateful that she did not pretend to be perfect. It's been said, you know, what does it take to go to heaven? For some people, it is just to die. Because at funerals, all you ever hear about is all the wonderful things they did, right? Doesn't matter how mean, nasty, hurtful, and destructive they were to their families and everybody else, they must be in a better place, right? So what does it take to go to heaven? Just die. No, she says, no, that's not the case. Dying just doesn't do it. Mercy of God is what I rely upon. Not my own works, not my own efforts, not my own tears of repentance, but in Christ alone. Our lives are dependent upon Christ alone. We read in 1 John 3:1-3, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now are we the children of God, and has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him glorifies himself now, just as he is pure. And so we want to repent. We want to change. We want to be more Christ-honoring and God-honoring in our lives. And it's a struggle. It's not easy. It's difficult to put off the old man, to put on the new man. Matter of fact, Jesus says it's like dying. You have to take up your cross daily. Die to yourself so that you might live to Christ. And that's why people don't like talking about repentance, because it involves change. But as for me, Psalm 17:15, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awaken your likeness. That's what Christ died for, is that we should be like him. Or as Paul says in Romans 8, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. That's why Christ died, is that you might be conformed to the image of his son. That we should change. The wicked, this is in the Psalms, I've forgotten where, the wicked don't ever change, because they think they're perfect. And it needs to be pointed out, as it has been to me, that it's wicked governments and leaders who are filled with self-righteousness who are the greatest threat to their people, to their own people. Self-righteousness, full of their own perception that they're good and every decision they make is correct. And so it's important for us to examine ourselves and to cast ourselves, or to look at ourselves honestly before Christ. The psalmist goes on in verses 9 and 10. Repentance leads us to the healing of our hearts. In Psalm 6:9-10, the Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord will receive my prayer. Let all my enemies be ashamed and greatly troubled. Let them turn back and be ashamed suddenly. So what now David is acknowledging is that because of his sin, we saw it in Psalm 3, because of his sin, he has enemies. He really has offended people, and they want justice. Justice, justice, justice. They want you to suffer. They want you to pay. But seeing God's mercy, we can know that whatever trouble we go through is certainly not justice. It'll never pay for our sin. It will never take away the hurt that we've inflicted upon other people. But nonetheless, we can still pray that for our enemies. And what's interesting here is he doesn't pray against his enemies, as I'm so prone to do, or we're prone to do. He prays for them. He says, let my enemies be ashamed and greatly troubled. Let them turn back and be ashamed suddenly. So let them repent. They need to repent. They're not so self-righteous as they think. They need to examine themselves and repent of their own sin. So what's striking to me here is this is a psalm of repentance, or a penitential psalm, but it's not one of groveling, nor is it one of despair. It's one in which the truly repentant person can know that he's reconciled to God, to know that he has God on his side, and it doesn't matter whether he has 10,000 enemies, he can stand up against them, not in his own righteousness, but in the righteousness of Christ. So I needed that change in my thinking to see this as a penitential psalm. And so we're constantly praying every day, search me, O God, know my heart, try me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. The Lord wants us to be broken in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn, they shall be comforted. Mourn over your sins. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Psalm 34, the Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and save such as have a contrite spirit. As already indicated in Psalm 6:8, depart from me, all you workers of iniquity, for the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping and of my repentance. But I pray for them that they too would repent. Is that a bad thing to pray for your enemies? It's been said of Robert E. Lee, and living in Virginia, I've got a different perspective on the Civil War. I always thought it was a Civil War. When I got here, I found out it was the War of Northern Aggression. Oh, I'd never heard of it that way. And, gained a greater respect for Robert E. Lee, and at least according to one pastor, that he always had his, not always, but frequently he had his soldiers saying, we need to pray that those, blank Yankees would, God would destroy them. He says, I don't pray that. He says, I pray that God would help them to repent and go home. I thought, oh, well, that is another way to pray, isn't it? Instead of damning them, instead of hatred, to pray for them, that they'd repent. Now, that's a novel idea, to pray for those who may be politically where we don't want them to be, to ask them that they'd recognize whatever faults and repent, acknowledge Christ, and then be open before the public to say, this is how I sinned. I mean, there are such people that do that. And we praise God as a work of his grace and of his mercy. Well, we're grateful that we do have, time's gone here, but 2 Corinthians 7, 9 through 11 explains, what repentance unto life is. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry. Paul has written to the Corinthian church asking for repentance, but there's that your sorrow led to repentance, for you were made sorry in a godly manner. There's an ungodly manner and a godly manner. In a godly manner that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe the very thing that you sorrowed in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. And so there's repentance unto death, like Judas, who despaired of having betrayed Jesus and went out and hung himself. Or Peter, whom the Lord, by his mercy and grace, restores, and he became an effective witness for Jesus Christ instead of the shame of his betrayal. And so I'm thankful for the heritage of thousands of years of believers, which we have summarized in a confession that is important to us as a congregation, the Westminster Larger Catechism, well, Confession and Catechisms. What is repentance unto life? Repentance unto life is a saving grace wrought in the heart of a sinner by the Spirit and Word of God, whereby out of the sight and sense not only of the danger, but also of the filthiness and odiousness of his sins, and upon the apprehension of God's mercy in Christ to such as are penitent, he so grieves for and hates his sins, as that he turns from them all to God, purposing and endeavoring constantly to walk with him in all the ways of new obedience. May the Lord send forth the spirit of repentance and revival in our own hearts, a revival that would encompass the congregations of our community, believers in our community, and would set off a revival within our nation that would turn the hearts of the people of this nation, a substantial number that it could be identified as a revival, to glorify Christ, to delight in him, and that it would be a testimony to the nations. So we pray. Father, thank you so much for the joy of opening your word and of this particular psalm. It's ministry in our lives. And I pray, Father, that you bring us to repentance and to a deeper faith in Christ. And I pray that you glorify your name through revival. In Jesus' name, amen.